Welcome to the Great Commission Today podcast, a podcast designed to help you and your church become more faithful, confident, and purposeful in obedience to the Great Commission. The Great Commission Today is sponsored by Five More Talents, an agency that offers holistic digital outreach solutions to help churches leverage technology wisely to invite more visitors, engage more members, and develop more leaders in this digital age.
Reverend Paul Murphy, delighted to have you on the podcast today. For those who don't know, you are the pastor of evangelism at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship in New York City, and also the pastor emeritus there as well. And I guess Daniel Ragusa is the pastor there. Is that correct?
That's correct. Yes. Yeah.
All right. So we're going to just take a few minutes to just get to know you a little bit better, and for our listeners to get to know you a little better, and maybe tell us a little bit about your family and your church family and something you like to do for fun.
Sure. Married to my fantastic wife, Julie, of 37 years. It'll be 37 next month. And we have five grown children all out of the house, 35 down to 27, two girls, three boys, one set of twins, and they're living all over the place. We only have one currently living in New York City and attending church with us. The rest lived all over the country.
Wow.
And we have seven grandchildren, one on the way. So
congratulations.
One of my favorite hobbies or pastimes, I go to the gym every morning.
Oh, awesome.
Yeah. So
what do you do at the gym?
Well, currently in my senior status, I just stretch and ride the stationary bike.
Excellent.
So I used to do other activities when I was younger, racquetball, weightlifting, treadmill. But as I've aged, they gradually faded.
But still setting a good example for us.
Try to do that.
So I know from the Biblical Evangelism Today group that we've been in together that you have definitely more of a unique conversion story. So I was hoping to hear a little bit more about that today as we get started. How did you come to saving faith in Jesus?
Well, I was raised Roman Catholic and had 8 years of Jesuit education, but I really did not know the Lord in a saving way. Once I no longer had to go to church, I didn't, and that was probably around the age of 13. But at the age of 29, I was confronted with the claims of Christ. And yeah, originally had a lot of objections and problems with that. Jesuit education led me to be an existentialist and also kind of comparative religion person. All were equally roads to God. Was profoundly influenced by my generation in which I grew up, and the music of my generation, the hippy dippy era. So one of the Who's song, my generation, had lyrics, "Hope I die before I get old." Well, old was 30. And
wow.
So I made it my ambition to die before I was 30.
Wow.
But at 29, I was introduced to the claims of Christ. And eventually, through a series of encounters, began to take those claims more seriously. And then a couple in Baltimore, Maryland, really led me to the Lord, just walking the Romans Road one afternoon, one Sunday afternoon, after spending a weekend with them.
Mm-hmm.
And that made all the difference in the world to me. Life had meaning. It wasn't meaningless. There was right and wrong. There was a standard by which to judge those things. There was someone who had loved me with an eternal love that I had an opportunity to love in return by devoting my life to him. And that's what I mark as the beginning of my Christian life. And that was Yeah, so I'm 72, so 43 years ago. Yeah.
So how did you come into contact with the claims of Christ? And also what do you mean by that?
Sure. I was at a luncheonette one day. I used to live by the ocean in Rockaway, Queens. And I was reading New York Times, and there was a volcanic eruption in Hawaii. And I said to the person at the counter, I said, "That must have been like Armageddon." And they said, "Oh, do you know about Armageddon?" I said, "Sure." They said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Sure." They said, "Born again?" I said, "No, Roman Catholic." They said, "Well, Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," which I thought was terribly naive and foolish for somebody that had such a good Jesuit education. So that led me to, a number of things, a number of conversations with different people, which impacted me in different ways, given my life up to that point. And then really began to look in my own Bible, which I kept in a footlocker so that somebody could read it over my grave when I died. I would never read it, but I wanted somebody to read it when I died. And began to see that, yeah, what I had been told by this person was actually there in the Bible. And I took those seriously. And this couple in Baltimore invited me down to spend the weekend with them, which I thought was very odd. I didn't know them from a hole in the wall. They didn't know me from a hole in the wall. All they knew was that I was lost and I needed Jesus. And they spent the whole weekend hammering me with the gospel, and all the while telling me that they wanted me, they loved me, they wanted me to become a Christian. And by the end of that weekend, I had a long ride home after an exhausting weekend on Sunday night. It's about 4 hours from Baltimore. And I realized that, as I had done many times in my life, I could run off the road and have an accident. And if I died, I would go straight to hell. And I think that was the first time I realized that I needed a savior. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. So.
Well, praise God for his mercy and grace in your life.
Yeah.
So now you are a minister in a United Reformed Church, pastor of evangelism, and have you been a part of the URC for quite a while, or is that
Well, the
do you have
URC
a
is coming up on 30 years, 30 years this coming year. So I was instrumental in, I was, I'm sorry. So I was ordained in the Christian Reformed Church.
Got it.
And then, given the history of the Christian Reformed Church, which I won't get into, the congregation I was serving, which was in Western Michigan outside Grand Rapids, left the CRC. And I was very instrumental in the formation of the United Reformed Churches in a variety of ways. So I've been associated with them from the beginning, and actually prior to that as well.
Okay.
I was involved in the kind of opposition movement in the Christian Reformed Church to the trends that were developing there.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
And is that connected to your desire for evangelism and your role as evangelism today? Is any of that kind of connected?
Yeah, maybe tangentially. I think
Okay.
that I did not go to seminary to be a minister. I didn't want to be a minister.
Okay.
So I went to seminary to get a theological foundation for lay leadership. I had a lucrative occupation. I thought I could take a year off and get that theological foundation. And the Lord had other plans. But all the while, I was involved in evangelistic ministries, both while I was at Westminster in Philadelphia, probably involved in about four or five different ministries there. And I would come home on weekends and was involved in evangelistic ministries in New York City there, as well as preparing for leadership. Then when I went to Michigan, the Christian Reformed Church required you to spend a year in Michigan if you didn't attend Calvin Seminary. So that's how I got there.
That's really interesting.
Yeah, it was an interesting requirement. So we could talk about that another time. But when things went south in the Christian Reformed Church in 1990, the whole ecclesiastical landscape changed, where it became obvious that, at least to me, the question before me was, what would best serve the kingdom? Would it be to return to New York, which was always my intention from the beginning, 4.5 years ago, prior to that, or would it be to stay in Michigan? And given the way things had developed in Michigan and some leadership prominence I had gained while there, I thought the best thing would be to stay in Michigan. And with respect to evangelism, I thought that I could promote the work of evangelism and missions serving the congregation there. But it had been established 75 years prior to my arrival, and it was very difficult to try to change the culture and the direction of that congregation to be more outward facing. So I served there for 13 years. I think I made positive contributions when it came to missions and evangelism, but not the way that I had originally intended.
So, we'll as we get more towards the end of today's conversation, we'll talk more about some of the, practical applications of outreach and evangelism. But just to kind of pique our appetite, what are maybe one or two things that that you're seeing there in your work at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship related to making disciples, outreach, evangelism? What are some ways you see God at work?
I think two things primarily. I've been here 22 years now, so I think I've seen a lot of people come to what we would call saving faith out of nominalism or out of other kinds of backgrounds. And I've been astounded at how many churches in the metropolitan area really don't preach the gospel. They're Christian churches. I wouldn't question their sincerity. I think they love the Lord and try to follow the Bible, but given their inclinations and propensities, the gospel is not really preached. So a lot of people wind up coming to church and have informed me that they hear the gospel for the first time. So that's making disciples in that way. And then also in terms of seeing people come to saving faith from outside the church and into the church. That's been very, very difficult, and have not seen many people from outside come into the church over the course of 22 years, despite the fact that we have done evangelism prolifically since day one. So, it's caused me to rethink how we do outreach and evangelism a couple of times during the course of that period, and probably still rethinking things, or refining maybe a better term that.
All right. Well, you ready to talk about the Great Commission?
Sure.
All right. So let me go ahead and read the text, Matthew 28.
I got it here.
All right. So does that mean you're volunteering to read it?
Oh, sure. You want me to
Okay.
read the whole thing from 16 on?
Yeah, Matthew 28, 16 through 20.
Okay, so now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Great. So how would you break that down for us? What are the
Sure.
different parts that you see there that we need to?
I think, yeah. What actually constitutes the Great Commission is to make disciples. We've already mentioned that a couple of times in this interview. And then how we make disciples is we make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. And the context in which the Great Commission is found is also important contribution to the work of the Great Commission, and the context is one of worship. And I think that there's an innate reciprocal relationship between worship and evangelism. And then the encouragement to do evangelism is found in Christ's power, his authority, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and his presence, I will be with you always to the end of the age. And that's extremely encouraging because you have to have an infinite capacity for disappointment. And I think that's where the Reformed faith comes in as being particularly helpful when you're doing the work of evangelism, is that Jesus Christ is on his throne, he's Lord, and directing the affairs of men and nations to his appointed ends. And he has a people out there, and they must come. And we just have to go out and promiscuously, as the Canons of Dort says, scatter the seed.
Yeah, so what does that mean? I mean, I think when most people hear the word promiscuous, they think about something else.
Yes, that's right.
What did they mean by that in the Canons of Dort?
I think that we should use every means and every effort to see that the gospel is heard, spread far and wide. And of course, we given technological developments today, we have a lot of ways and a lot of means to do that, besides just verbally going out on the streets or going door to door or whatever it might be.
Right. And just regarding making disciples, what's kind of the essence of that? Like, what does this teach us about the essence of that?
Yeah, I think making disciples is take meeting people where they're at and taking them from where they are to where they should be, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, where they're at and where they should be will depend on whatever stage it is in their life or their walk, when it is that you meet them. From rank unbelief to a growing, maturing Christian.
Right.
Yeah.
Are there some other texts, kind of parallel texts or complementary texts from Scripture that kind of help us to understand the Great Commission and what it means?
Yeah, I think it's significant that the Great Commission, as we've just read it, is found at the end of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 begins by telling us that Jesus is the son of Abraham. A text would be Genesis 12, where God promises the nations to Abraham. And so the clue, as Jesus is writing to a Jewish, or I'm sorry, as Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, is that Jesus, as the son of Abraham, is the one through whom that promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. And so it ends with go and make disciples of all nations. I think another passage would be Psalm 2. And it's one that I often pray in congregational prayer, is that God, the Father, has promised to God the Son the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. And one of my practices is to pray God's promises. And that's a promise that God the Father has promised to God the Son. So I pray, God, you promise. Your son. So please bring it to fruition. Yeah. Hear your own promise.
Can we talk about praying God's promises for a moment?
Sure.
That's great. How did you get into that? And is there anything that you'd recommend for someone that maybe is interested in starting to do that? And maybe even
Sure.
learning, like, what are God's promises?
Sure. Well, I obviously the Bible is filled with God's promises from Genesis 3 onward. So, however, my initiation into that practice was from a sermon by Ian Murray years ago on a passage in Isaiah, and I have it underlined in my text, but I won't take time to look at it, where Isaiah says, concerning the things that are yet to come, command ye me. And I remember Ian Murray preaching on that and thinking how impertinent it would be to command God to do anything. And yet, Ian Murray made the point without replicating the whole sermon, I've never forgotten it, is that no. God gives us permission to do that in that text. And I found that very heartening and encouraging. And then, of course, you can do that with any of God's promises.
Have you ever looked at Faith's Checkbook by Spurgeon?
A long time ago, but
Okay.
yes, yeah. I think that's consistent with that practice.
That's one I've found to be very helpful and transformative in my life. So, do you think Ian Murray's sermon is online somewhere?
I used to get cassette tapes from the Mount Olive Tape Library when I was in
Okay.
seminary. Are you familiar with that?
Actually, I am.
I don't know if they're still in existence, but that's so whether it's on Sermon Audio or somewhere else, I don't know. But it was at Mount Olive Tape Library
Okay. That's
30 years ago, 40 years ago.
a clue. We'll try to track it down and see if we can.
Okay.
If we track it down, we'll put it in the show notes. So
Good.
let's move into actually applying the Great Commission today. And obviously, we're in the 21st century, not the first century.
Right.
So what are some similarities, but also differences that we need to grapple with as we seek to apply this today and go about the work
Yeah, I think something
practice.
very helpful in a North American context is to recognize that the Great Commission was given to Christ's disciples when they went to the nations. They had never heard the good news, right? Unlike today in North America, we have had the good news and rejected it. We don't want it. And that's what I encounter many, many times as I go to North Americans here in New York City is, their grandmother, just the other day, somebody said, I said, do you go to church? So no, I used to go. My grandmother took me to church. I said, but you don't go anymore. No. And then, invited into church. But over and over and over again, I hear that. And so we've had it and we don't want it anymore. So that puts us in the position, I think, not of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament, is that North America is like Israel. We've had the truth and we no longer believe it. We no longer follow it. We no longer want it. We want our idols. We want to be like the nations round about us, whatever. So that creates, in my mind, particularly in New York City, although probably all over North America nowadays, an opportunity because God has brought the nations to our doorstep. And we have an opportunity with immigrants to reach people that have never heard the gospel and to do so on our own home turf. We have home field advantage. So I think that dynamic is something that's critical to take into consideration. Many people look at, the New Testament or the Book of Acts and say, oh, if we could only mimic or repeat what happened there. And I said, well, it's really in so many aspects of what we read in the Book of Acts is unrepeatable, particularly that cultural context. So anyway,
So just getting into that kind of North America being an almost like an Old Testament state, would you see that as meaning we could look to the Old Testament prophets as kind of helpful models of how to engage with people or?
Exactly. I think that, and this is where the warning passages in the New Testament come into play, is the prophets are addressing Israel, which are really a nominal Israel, right? They're Israel in name only. They're not following the Lord. They draw near to the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. So yes, it's a prophetic responsibility in the same way. And the warning passages in the New Testament are, you can't live like hell and go to heaven. Don't be deceived. Don't think that you know the Lord because you went to church with your grandmother or whatever. But this is what it means, and this is what the Lord is calling to you, calling you to now.
So obviously part of the Great Commission is baptizing. So that suggests that it's not something that we can do as individuals, but yet we also have, as disciples ourselves, being disciples ourselves, we also have individual roles to play. So how do you think about that distinction between how we obey the Great Commission and make disciples corporately versus individually?
That's a good question. I think that the Great Commission is not given to me as an individual. The Great Commission is given to the church. I think it's very important. One of the things that makes Reformed evangelism Reformed is that evangelism is from the church and to the church. So there ought to be no Lone Ranger evangelists. I run into a lot of people, particularly young college students, that are very zealous for evangelism, but they're out there doing it on their own. They're not connected to any church. They're not referring people to any church. I think that's a sad mistake. So it's from the church to the church. So corporately, we are to fulfill the Great Commission. Of course, preaching every Sunday, the primary means of grace, and we ought to take that into consideration. That we're preaching the gospel for the people of God, but also that it ought to be taken into consideration that, there are unbelievers in the assembled worship as well. And then as individuals, I think it's important to to emphasize the distinction between ordained ministry, and unordained or laity or clergy and laity, if you want to use those terms. I think that when an ordained man stands in a pulpit and explains and applies God's word, Jesus is addressing his people. The Second Ovidic Confession says the preached word of God is the word of God. And of course, that's the primary means of grace. I don't want to detract from that in any way. I don't want to diminish it or denigrate it. However, in my estimation, what R.B. Kuyper in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ, states is all too often true in our churches, Presbyterian and Reformed. He referred to the forgotten office of believer. That is, that every Christian has an office, as well as ministers, elders, and deacons. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, in explaining the Apostles' Creed, it asks, why is he, Jesus Christ, called Christ, meaning anointed? And it says in a lengthy answer that he is prophet, priest, and king, anointed with the Spirit to be prophet, priest, and king. And then in its inimitable fashion, the catechism goes on to ask, but why are you called a Christian? And it says, because I share in his anointing to be prophet, priest, and king. Therefore, by definition, according to the catechism, by definition, a Christian has a prophetic responsibility. So I think that's very important to emphasize that in our day, because I think one of the most prevalent mistakes we make in Reformed and Presbyterian churches is that we do missions by proxy, is that we pay and we pray for somebody else to do it. And people think that their responsibility as laity or a person in the pew is fulfilled just by paying and praying for somebody else. That's important, but it doesn't stop there. I think they also have an individual responsibility to share the gospel.
So you mentioned a very interesting phrase there. I'm not sure I've ever heard it put exactly that way, but you said something about each believer has a prophetic responsibility. So, prophetic is a word that's kind of tossed around in lots of different ways. Maybe you can unpack what you mean by that.
Well, obviously, I'm even an ordained minister speaks a prophetic voice in the sense that literally, he's speaking for Jesus when he stands in the pulpit in worship service. Excuse me. But we believe that admits of all kinds of qualifications. A pastor or a preacher is not infallible. He's not inspired, et cetera, et cetera. Well, that would be the same thing for a regular lay Christian as well. They're not inspired, they're not infallible, they're not inerrant, but they do speak about Jesus, not for Jesus, in the same way that an ordained person does. And in that sense, they're exercising a prophetic aspect of the office of believer.
So, would exercising that prophetic office of an ordinary believer, would an example of that be simply pointing someone else to what scripture says? Kind of saying, hey, this is
Yeah.
like scripture says, blessed is the man who meditates on God's law day and
Sure.
night.
Or like the person that first witnessed to me, Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there, I always encourage people that when they witness, make sure you are not communicating or conveying the idea in your communication that this is your opinion, or this is your thinking, or this is your, this is what your church believes. No. Always use the scripture. Reason from the scriptures. Emphasize that, no, Jesus says, or the Bible says, or God says. Yeah.
Great. So can you walk us through just some of the things that you do at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship in terms of applying the Great Commission, both
Sure.
corporately and then
So
individually?
I'll go through kind of a history of what we've done over the course of 22 years. When we first began, we did a variety of things to get the word out. And I think evangelism is communicating the good news verbally. So we would do street preaching. We would set up book tables where we would give books away for free, and various books, Bibles, New Testaments, Gospel of John, literature by CCEF, those little pamphlets, various other things, books by John Piper or John MacArthur, or pamphlets by them, give them away. And of course, in doing that, try to get into conversations with people. We would do surveys based on the Ten Commandments. Tell the Truth by Will Metzger has some very helpful appendices in the back, one of which is a survey based on the Ten Commandments. We would do that. We would go door to door and try to engage people in the community. I was always intent on avoiding caricatures, both in street preaching and going door to door. Everybody goes door to door in New York, the Chinese restaurant, the dry cleaner, Jehovah's Witnesses. So we didn't want to be just another nuisance knocking on the door, ringing a bell. So when we began, we simply went by asking people, we want to get to know our neighbors. How can we pray for you? So rather than asking them, telling them something, we were asking them for something. And then when we finished doing all of that, we would go back again and just invite our neighbors to church to worship. Then we would also do that by leaving half sheet pieces of paper with various, tracts on it, kind of like that. So, however, over the course of time, probably, and I'm talking many years now, I think that we probably, no exaggeration, handed out in excess of 200,000 pieces of literature. And we would go out 2 or 3 days a week on the streets or door to door in the community, doing evangelism. But I could count probably on one hand the number of people who walked in the door of the church. So that caused us to rethink what we were doing. When you, of course, we're not a business, so bottom line is not the main thing, but you do have to think as stewards. How many man hours is being spent? How much money is being spent doing this for such little return? Now, it's a seed sowing ministry, and I believe firmly what the apostle says, that one man sows, another waters, God's got to give the growth. So I certainly hope and pray that when I get to glory, there will be somebody there that watered a seed, we sowed, and God gave growth, but they didn't come into our church. So, so we began rethink, or I began rethinking how we did evangelism, and developed what I consider something of what I call a covenantal approach to evangelism, which is when people would visit the church and I would follow up with them, coffee or lunch or something like that. I didn't want to get to know just them. I wanted to get to know their families. So I would ask to find out about their family. And inevitably in New York City, you have broken families, dysfunctional families. So as I heard about them, I would offer myself to their families. I said, you're having marital problems. Why don't we have a Bible study on marriage? Invite you over to meet your spouse or whatever, or get your family together and I'll come and we'll have a Bible study on what the Bible has to say about family. That proved very fruitful. At one point, we had a number of families baptized into membership into the church.
Wow.
So just as God's covenant runs in the line of families from generation to generation, we believe as Reformed Christians, I think the gospel also runs in the line of families horizontally, not just vertically from one generation to the next. So I continue to do that. The other thing is community evangelism, seeking to integrate and ingratiate yourself into the community. At one point in the history of our nation, the church was a valued and important institution in the community, and it was looked to as such. So we sought to do that by integrating ourselves into the community and ingratiating ourselves into that they would actually be thankful that we were there. I did that through three particular ministries. One was teaching English as a second language, in a New York City public school to the parents of students. The school, which was two blocks away from church, had 4,000 students. Over 50% of them, English was not their first language. So we couldn't teach the students, but through a series of providences, I offered to teach the parents, and we wound up doing that. Used a curriculum put out by the Southern Baptist Convention, using the Gospel according to Mark. First thing they would say on the first day of class is, "This is the good news of Jesus Christ according to Mark."
That's great.
Another thing was, again, through a series of providences, offered myself as a chaplain to the local hospital. I went to visit somebody one day. I said, "I'd like to meet the chaplain." They said, "We don't have one." I said, "I never heard of a hospital without a chaplain. Why don't you have a chaplain?" They said, "It was too much money." I said, "Where's the administrative office? I'll do it for free." So I used to go to the hospital 2 days a week, and I would visit every patient in the hospital. I would go to the nurses' desks and ask for prayer requests. Began a staff prayer meeting. I wound up being the clergy representative on the ethics committee, and in both the school and the hospital. And then I had co people in the congregation trained to be in both ministries as well. They wrote us up in newsletters. They gave us plaques. They gave us awards. So we wound up actually ingratiating ourselves into those institutions in the community. And then the third was doing a Wall Street Bible study. When we started, we were in the financial district. So again, through a series of providences, was given a space right behind Trinity Church, which is overlooking Wall Street on Broadway. And would have a kind of a businessman's Bible study every once a week at noon, for people, and what the Bible had to say about business, what it had to say about economics, what it had to say about employer-employee relationships. And that was very fruitful as well. So that's what I'm talking about in terms of those kinds of evangelism, doing different kinds. Now, all of those were with the gospel, right? This was not just, we're going to be good people. This was not social gospel work. You want to do it with the gospel, but you want to serve people with the gospel. Yeah.
And
I have other things now. It's what we're doing now is,
so what are you doing now?
we go out and we set up a table and have a tablecloth. And on the front of the tablecloth is question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. And simply, as people walk by, we ask them, "How would you answer this question? Do you know the answer to this question?" And try to get into discussions with them about things, and often very fruitful discussions. Another thing is we set up a book table, and I have a pull-up sign, a 6-foot sign, I think, you know, one of those portable things you can pull up. It just says free books. Well, in New York City, the only thing that's free is the Staten Island Ferry. So when you're giving something out for free, you get a lot of attention, and we get try to get into discussions that way. And then I've reverted back to street preaching as well. But again, avoiding the caricature. I have videos of street preachers in New York City, you know, which is the caricature. People are like, you know, turn or burn, you're going to hell, you know, you need to repent, et cetera, et cetera. God hates fags. And as I take those videos, I can show you, nobody is paying attention to those people because they're kooks and everybody thinks of them as kooks. Well, I don't want to waste my time and be thought of as a kook. So I learned a lesson from open air campaigners when I was in seminary, which kind of a chalk talk. One of the OPC pastors down in Fort Lauderdale does this. Yeah,
okay.
I forget his name. So I don't use the exact same method, but something similar to that. And on a much, much abbreviated format, whereas I don't try to give an extended long message, just a short one. And then people that are with me are paying attention to what I'm doing and saying. And when I'm done, they just turn to those next to them and say, what'd you think of that? And again, try to get into conversations.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And how much of what you do there is also equipping others for, you know, the work of evangelism and for making disciples, like you mentioned earlier, the prophetic office of every believer is. You
know, I think that's one of the key aspects of my calling as a pastor of evangelism. Is Ephesians 4 says the ascended Christ gave pastor teachers to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So I really think that's where that's where I expect, and that's where I think we'd see the most fruit. Is not just when I'm out there doing various things or a select few individuals who like to do evangelism, but where every member of the congregation is equipped to communicate the gospel compellingly and lovingly.
Yeah. And so what does that look like there at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship? Are you bringing people along with you to the book table? Is it more just, hey, let's grab some coffee and let's talk about, you know,
Nope. I have actual classes. Of course, I bring people along with me as well. And they're welcome just to come along to observe and see what that's like. People are naturally reticent, I think, if they've never done it. So it's like, yeah, just come and watch, you know, come and listen. You know, you don't have to do anything. That's one. But mainly by having classes. So I've had a class on evangelism. Trying to equip people that way. I've had a class on street level apologetics, which is not, you know, Vantillian apologetics as you would hear in a seminary classroom. But basically I say, tell me, what are the objections you run into when you talk to people about Christianity or something? And I will answer those objections to equip you better how to deal with them in the future. And then I'm going to start a class, matter of fact, this Sunday, a third class on evangelism, is how to start and where to start. I find that most people labor under misconceptions when it comes to their doing evangelism, such as they think they need to close the deal once they start something.
Right.
So if they're going to talk to somebody, they got to get to the gospel. Yeah. It's like, no, that's not always the case. You know, most of the times it's just starting a conversation or developing a relationship, loving your neighbor, and hoping and praying that, you know, that will lead to a more fruitful discussion at some point in the future. Or what do you say? How do you actually start a conversation? Does it have to be, you know, do you believe in Jesus, or are you a spiritual person, or are there other ways you can start a conversation? So that's going to start this week for 3 weeks.
Great. Yeah. That sounds great. Hey there, I'm Daniel Voss, co-founder and CEO of Five More Talents, and I wanted to take a moment to thank you for listening to the Great Commission Today podcast. I pray that each and every episode, including today's, blesses you and equips you and helps you to feel more confident, more purposeful and to be more faithful in making disciples of all nations wherever the Lord has placed you. I also wanted to offer a special invitation to you if you're a church leader. If you're a church leader and you have the opportunity to use online outreach at your church and you're a decision maker in that role, and you sense that your church is just not grasping all the opportunities that you could to make more disciples and invite more visitors using the online media, then I'd love to talk with you. You can book a free 30-minute meeting with me called an outreach discovery call. In that meeting, we'll talk about what you've been doing and begin to explore some of the additional possibilities that are out there for you. So that sounds like that'll be helpful to you. Just go to go.5moretalents.com and fill out the form there. Now back to the interview. Transitioning to talk about some practical next steps that, you know, that we and you know, our listeners can take in making disciples. I want to read to you a quote from the OPC Church Planting Manual that gives a distinction between outreach and evangelism. And I'm curious just to hear your take on this. So here's what it says. Outreach is any gospel activity or ministry which brings the work of the church before the people of the community in which the congregation ministers. So that's outreach, focused on bringing the work of the church before the people of the community. Evangelism is any gospel activity or ministry which brings the righteous requirements of God and his plan for the salvation of his elect before the people of the community in which the congregation ministers. So it's clearly making a distinction between bringing the work of the church to the people of the community, which connects to something you said earlier about how evangelism is from the church to the church or something like that. Yeah.
Yep. Oh, that's right. Yeah.
And then evangelism is really focused on introducing people to Jesus, to the claims of Christ.
Yeah. So, well, I think outreach is distinct from evangelism. Why don't we define evangelism? I think evangelism is communicating the claims of Christ compellingly and lovingly with a view to conversion. So that's a verbal communication of the claims of Christ compellingly and lovingly with a view to conversion, right? So outreach is not that. Outreach is different in that it's not verbally conveying, communicating the claims of Christ, right? Rather, it may be anything that is, I wouldn't necessarily, how do you define it, kind of from the church, yeah, brings the work of the church before the people of the community. But I think you want to, advertise, highlight, promote, make visible that you're there and this is what you're about. So who is the church? Why are you there? What are you about? And again, many people do not have a familiarity with church nowadays. So I think that constitutes outreach. And that's distinct from communicating the claims of Christ verbally.
Yeah. How do those two work together, evangelism?
Well, I think ideally one should lead to the other, right? So you are... one is a work of promotion, where you're making known something that may be unknown, or making known something which may be misunderstood. Many people have mistaken notions about the church, just as they have mistaken notions about Christians and about the Bible as well. So, and I think you can, any one of those three things could be a promotional effort. You could do that in various means, through various media.
Yeah, and so the OPC Church Planting Manual lists four means of outreach, and I'm going to list those off and then kind of get your take on which one of those you've found to be most helpful or essential. And so the four that it lists are advertising, newsletters, or really any type of follow-up, public meetings, and then publishing sermons and teaching. So out of those four, Which of those do you find to be most helpful?
Yeah. Well, in New York City, to do newsletters would be, I think, extraordinarily expensive. If
like you're talking about like a printed
yeah,
newsletter.
Or right. even just like a postcard for an event or something, like right. come to a songs and carols service or something like that. I think it would be very expensive to do that. Postage is expensive. Printing is expensive. So I wouldn't say that. Public meeting, if you're talking about street preaching, yes. But I think that if you have a public meeting, Redeemer, Keller's church used mm-hmm. to do this, and I think did it quite effectively. They would have a public meeting, which was regarding a topic, let's say suffering or does mm-hmm. God exist or something like that. And it would be a public meeting and it would be open invitation. But if you, as a member of the church or an attendee of the church, were going to come, you had to notify them that you were coming, so it was limited capacity, and you had to notify them that you were bringing a non-Christian with you.
Okay.
So I think that's a good idea.
Yeah.
We've had public meetings where Christians come and you're preaching to the choir. That somewhat defeats the purpose. So I think you could have that, although I think you would have to have already been a church or a congregation that has the membership constituted with that in mind. Mm-hmm. And I think many of our Reformed and Presbyterian churches are not that, right? Mm-hmm. Many of our people don't have contact with non-Christians. They're not specifically evangelistic or outreach oriented. So that's not, in my estimation, that's not going to be successful. So
going back to the newsletter, I think the point that the OPC Church Planting Manual is making is about follow-up. So how do you go about follow-up?
I always want to do follow-up in person. I don't want to send something to someone until I've met with them, talked with them, gotten to know them a little bit, learned a little bit about them, let them learn a little bit about me. I just find that is much more effective maybe and valuable. One of the things in an urban context like New York City, which admittedly is not everybody's context, is if you give people time and you demonstrate a genuine, sincere interest in them as an individual, or as I like to put it, as somebody made in the image and likeness of God, that gains a lot of capital with people. And I think it yields returns on investment, again, to use a business.
Have you done other than your website, have you all done or does the church currently do anything with paid advertising?
No, although just in the past couple of weeks, actually in the past couple of months, we have had somebody in the congregation show us that working on Twitter can be very, very effective.
Okay.
So I've started what I call borough studies in each of the five boroughs with mm-hmm. hopes that church plants would come from those. And the host of one of them in Brooklyn promoted that on Twitter and got like 240 responses.
Oh, wow.
Just blew me away. And now we're going to have the second meeting next week or in 2 weeks. She's like, I have to find a larger venue because so many people are responding. So,
wow.
Okay. Yeah, which just blew me away. And a couple of other younger people, it's kind of a generational thing, have caught on with how we can use social media to do outreach and promote the work.
Okay, great. So speaking of the younger people, there's a Pew Research report that talks about 18 to 29 year olds in the United States. And it says as of 2023, 44% of 18 to 29 year olds would now call themselves not Christian or any other religion. They just say, I'm just unaffiliated. I'm not really anything in particular. Is that something you come across there?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Most Anglos, North Americans in that age range, I find are very indifferent to anything Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so how do you deal with that? How do you think, how should we respond? Yeah, because basically, looking at the statistics, this is what stood out to me. If we kind of go back to 15, 20 years ago, most people in that age group would still say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Now, maybe mm-hmm. they were just nominally a Christian, but now it's like different. There's a lot more people saying, basically, as many people in the 18 to 29 year old age group would say, I'm nothing in particular, as would say, I'm a Christian.
Yeah, no, I think that's true. Despite what some recent surveys have said, that there's a resurgence of interest in spiritual things or Christian things. No, and how do you deal with that? I think it's difficult. And it's almost, this has been a challenge to me in the past year, I would say, in how to deal with the products of postmodernism.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I'm currently just admitting no expertise. I'm trying to learn how to communicate with how do you communicate with relativists? We run into people, we have conversations with people that are just, well, you know, that's your truth, right? So, some people may think that's true, but it's not universally true. And then you press a little bit and it's like, well, you know, was it wrong for Hitler to kill 6 million Jews? Well, some people may think that's wrong, but, you know, maybe there are some people that think that was, it's just like, so how to deal with that kind of postmodern, products of postmodernism? I've not got the answer to that, but I do think that it's something that we need to deal with, to be more effective.
Yeah.
On the one hand, you know, we want to say, as Van Til said, that the point of contact is that people are made in the image and likeness of God.
Yeah.
They know God, right? But they suppress that truth in unrighteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And they know right and wrong. The works of the law are written on their heart, right? So their conscience bearing witness, etc. So I want to affirm that. And yet at the same time, where is that knowledge of God revealing itself or betraying itself, if you will, in odd ways, and how to deal with that?
Yeah
I don't know if that makes sense, but
yeah, I mean, and maybe there's, I'm just thinking out loud, maybe there's an opportunity there that someone is willing to admit, you know, yeah, I'm not a Christian, I wouldn't claim to be, right? Whereas, and kind of as opposed to this, maybe
nominalism,
maybe more of like a nominalism. I don't know, I'm just thinking out loud.
For me, it's easier to deal with nominalism than it is to deal with outright denial of the faith or any faith. So
one other, I want to get your take on something else, and this is something I don't know if you were in that Biblical Evangelism Today discussion where we talked about survey work, but there was one of the things we talked about was this this thing we read in the book of Acts a couple of times where, for example, in Paul's ministry in Ephesus, it says that he ministered both publicly and house to house. And it sounds like actually over the years, you've done a lot of that kind of thing, like literally going door to door, you know, ministering publicly. I guess... do you have any advice for a church that is in some kind of urban context? I think probably most churches are urban or suburban, right?
Mm-hmm.
As they seek to minister both publicly and house to house. What are some, that's maybe a big question, but
publicly, I mean, the way that we do it publicly is get out there on the streets and just try to engage people. Of course, you could do that with street preaching. Open air campaigners, I think, is it avoids the caricature of preaching while still being able to communicate with people, both visually and verbally. That would be helpful. House to house, I generally think that door to door ministry in most places is ineffective. It used to be a lot of people went door to door, salesmen, one thing or the other, right? So, and people would answer the door. Nowadays, I think when people hear somebody knocking at the door, they hide under the couch. Mm-hmm. they don't want to, they don't want to answer the door. The reason we did it is simply because that we were doing it at a housing project, a block away from church, where there were, I can't even remember the number. It was thousands of houses, home apartments. And how are you going to reach those people? Let's go door to door. And like I said, try to avoid the caricature by, asking them for something rather than telling them something. And try to do it that way in counterintuitive ways, that thing. So I just find that house to house, how you can do it, I think, is very important, is that when you can, and this is one of the things I am rethinking now, when we are engaging people on the street, what we've not done is follow up. What I'm rethinking now is we got to find some way to do follow-up with the people that we actually have conversations with, whether we give them our contact information or they give us theirs, or we invite them to lunch or coffee or whatever it is. But I think that's the kind of house to house that would be very valuable, is that you can get into somebody's home and look at how they live and get to know them and have them get to know you in that more social setting, rather than just what's called cold calling, right? You've never seen these people before. You'll never see them again. So I think that kind of house to house ministry is very valuable.
Yeah, very good. Could what you mentioned something about, what is it? Something with the boroughs. Could that? Do you see that fitting into this at all, or?
Yes, I think again, we've had a couple of events so far where people come into one of the members of our church's home. We have a meal, and then we have basically a Bible study, kind of, and then discussion. That's been very good. I think that's something we're just starting, and I think holds a lot of promise. At one of the events, they were half Christian, half non-Christian, but they were all interested, all expressed an interest to return. At another event, they were mostly non-Christian, but very engaged in discussion and openly saying, next time we do this. And so they were willing to come back. So again, I think that kind of setting, and of course, our eating is so important as a social event, isn't it? Right?
Yeah.
Every time God meets his people, he eats with them.
We make
eating so expedient in our day. It's like, I got places to go and people to see.
Right.
But eating is a social event. And it should be as well. So,
And you said those events that you're doing in the different boroughs are promoted online primarily. Is that kind of how you've been doing it?
Well, one was personal invitation.
Okay.
Which made a big difference. And the other was on Twitter.
Okay.
Yeah.
Wow.
So now I should hasten to add, when I've talked to people about using social media, we have people that are very savvy with social media in the congregation. When I talked about them using it for doing evangelism or for outreach, they have told me, really, you have to have a whole team to do that. It's not just doing what we're doing, standing in the front of a camera or giving a sermon snippet or something like that, and then putting it on Facebook or Instagram or something like that. That doesn't work. You really need a whole team. You have to have search engine optimization, you know, and you're more familiar with this than I am. But and that's why we've not yet done that, because I don't have a team to work with me to do that.
So just as we wrap up today, Paul, this has been really great. And there's, you know, we'll have to do a follow-up someday, because there's a lot of different rabbit trails we could have followed. I'd love to follow sometime, Lord willing. But what is just a word of encouragement you would give to our listeners and to us as we seek to grow in making disciples? And
I think the most important thing is love your neighbor. Well, two things. Love Jesus. I think that's the most important thing. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "You are the light of the world," right? And then in John 9, he says, "I am the light of the world." I think there's a necessary connection between that. And that is that our light will shine brightest in our good deeds, right? Our light will shine brightest corresponding to the depth and the nature of our relationship with Jesus. So I think that's the most important thing, is our love for Jesus. And then loving your neighbor. Just love them. Just get to know them. Love them and see where that goes.
Very good. Well, Paul, thank you so much for being a part of this discussion today.
Glad to do so. And thanks for your work with those, biblical evangelism today.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of the Great Commission Today podcast. If this has been helpful to you, please subscribe, share with your friends, and leave a review.
Just before he went to heaven, he commanded them, "Go therefore and make disciples, teaching them to do what I've told you." He said, "Go therefore and make disciples, and when it's all complete, I'll come for you." He said, "Lo, I am with you always. Go."